Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to be back with you. I have been away for a few weeks. I spent a week in Upper Michigan, as far north as you can go, and teaching at a camp up there that my great-grandfather started in 1930, a Bible camp that was dedicated to preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus in probably one of the most remote places you can go. And I drove there with three boys in my car. It was all part of my sanctification. God is revealing to me, you know, all these things about myself. I say this often. I thought I was a good Christian, and then I had kids. And God revealed that I thought I was patient, but I'm not. I thought I was long-suffering, but, you know, he's revealing to me these things about myself. But it was actually a really good trip as we went up there. And I taught up there for a week, and so I told the story about Terra Nova and what God is doing here, and people are really excited about what God is doing, and even praying for our church here as we were up there. So it was a really great experience. Then came back and had about 2 weeks of vacation, just kind of resting and recuperating. I had spent time just kind of in a no zone when it came to technology. We were in a place where it was really hard to get cell phone reception sometimes and the internet, and so really out of touch with what was happening in the world. And I knew I was coming back here to teach today, and I had a whole message in mind and something to speak on. And then I turned on the news, and I saw that the world had exploded while I was away, right? And I saw that as I turned on the news, and my wife said, "Hey, do you know what's happening in Charlottesville? Do you see what's going on?" And I turned on the news, and here I see these neo-Nazi white supremacists marching down the streets of Charlottesville, chanting, "The Jews won't replace us." I was just saddened by what I saw. I was saddened by the reality of the hatred I saw playing out. And I think that we have seen over the last few years this kind of the realities of the racial tensions that I think have always really been there. And I naively kind of think that this is maybe something that we should see in the 60s on some newsreel in black and white. But the reality is it's still happening right here. As I turn on the TV and I see these people, I saw this one guy giving this interview saying, "Hey, listen, we are all over the place." This spewer of hatred said, we're your teachers, we're your doctors, we're your neighbors, we're your Sunday school teachers, we're sitting in the pew with you on Sunday. That just broke my heart and irked me. Because as a follower of Jesus, I was offended by that. Because the ideologies that this man espoused were so incompatible with the God I understand and know from the scriptures. So incompatible with the gospel of Jesus that tears down walls of division. So I want to take some time today in this break that we are taking from our People of God series and look at the scriptures and say, what does God understand when he thinks of humanity? What is the kind of God that we serve, and how do we need to be like him in the way he thinks and sees us as people, as different races, as rich and poor, as Greek and Jew? What does the Bible say? How did we get here? What is happening, and where is this all going? And so I'd like you to open up your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Because I think when I look at the scriptures and I understand what is happening in this story of God's redemption and restoration of all that is broken, what I see is that God is making for himself a new kind of people that we're going to see today. It's a people who find their unity and oneness and equality in a crucified Savior. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see this outpouring of God's creative artistry as he is speaking and things are forming. And he speaks and there is light. And he speaks and there is earth and ground. And he speaks and there are trees and fruits and animals. And he is speaking out creation. And it is coming to fruition. But then something else happens. Then he does something different. Then he cries out. And this world he's created, he looks around. He says this is good. And he says in chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God is speaking the world into existence. And then we see what he does is he gets down and forms the first man. Out of the dust of the earth, he breathes life into this man. And then he takes a rib from this man and he forms a woman. And he puts this man and the woman in the garden. He says, they are made in my image. They are a people who are going to reproduce after their kind and reproduce those who are also born in my image. And here we learn the Bible teaches that all the people of the earth come from a single ancestry. This Adam and Eve that God created in his image and all of those who are of their offspring bear his image because everything produces after its kind. So those people that he's created, this humanity that he has spoken into existence and formed with his own hand, is separate from all the other animals and is special, set apart. The word is holy, different from everything else of creation because they're created in the image of God. And they have value and they have worth and they have dignity, not because of anything they have done, but because of the God who created them. And this is where, friends, we get this biblical ethic of equality and unity and oneness. That the Bible is declaring to us that we, all humanity, is made in the image of God, that we have value and dignity and worth because of that. Now, I get that the prevailing worldview of our society would reject this. They would reject this idea that God created anything, let alone humanity, and that this humanity that he created then populated the earth. The prevailing worldview scoffs at this. The evolutionary worldview is so other and different because it depends upon natural selection and the survival of the fittest. And the prevailing worldview that we live in, the strong, the smart, the adapted, the power holders overcome the weak. They oppress the weak. They use the weak. That's how in an evolutionary worldview we propagate a strong species, survival of the fittest. The big guy eats the little guy. The fast eat the slow. Might makes right. So what we see in the world with gender inequality, with the fight for racial supremacy, with racial division, slavery, euthanasia, genocide, all of that is the logical outcome if we trace our origins back to some amino acids in a primordial soup. There's no ethic of equality here. The declaration that God gives us in Genesis 1, that we are created in the image of God, changes all that. The biblical worldview declares that all humanity has value and worth by the nature of their being created by this God who grants them his image, and they represent him and reflect him to the world. That every human being has value and worth, not from themselves, but from their creator. This is what the Bible espouses to us. This is where we get this idea of equality, unity, and oneness. So if God created us in his image and we all came from a common ancestor, this is good news for equality, right? This is good news from racial reconciliation because guess what? We're all family. So where does something like racial human family infighting come from? How was the family shattered? Well, it comes from God's enemy, who we see in Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to read this together because I want you to hear the words of the serpent here. I want you to see his lies and his trickery and how he twists and turns the word of God to something different. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did, Did God actually say you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was the light to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I was talking with someone about this moment in history, and they were just said, this is hard for me to believe that God would cause the fall, or that man would cause the fall through this one simple act of eating fruit, right? But what is happening here, friends, is so much deeper than that. Because this is cosmic treason against God. This is mankind saying, I want to be supreme above God. I want to be equal with God. I want to be like God. It wasn't just a piece of fruit on a tree. It was a statement of rebellion. This was what happened in this moment as they took this and committed cosmic treason against God. And look what happens in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. A man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I have commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Mankind commits cosmic treason against God. They set themselves up to be God's equal. They attempt to make themselves like God. And in this moment where they were looking for their freedom, they found their slavery. The relationship that they shared with God is now broken because of their rebellion and sin. And so we have this vertical issue between us and God. And now, because of this vertical reality and relationship is broken, now this horizontal one is broken. And what do? The first thing that Adam says when God confronts him, it wasn't me, right? It's blame. It's her fault. She did it. So we have a broken relationship with God. Now we have a broken relationship with each other. And that broken relationship they had with each other spread to their kids. The Bible says by one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. And so all have sinned. Every one of us inherited this from our parents. Inherit this from the line of Adam, this broken relationship with each other. And now we have brother against brother. And we see this play out in the next chapter in chapter 4. Where Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's children, are now fighting with one another. They both bring sacrifices to God. God accepts Abel's sacrifice and rejects Cain's. And so what does Cain do? He blames Abel for his rejection, and he kills him and murders him. And so now we have this dysfunctional family that is broken, blaming one another. What happens in this moment is, in this fall, as man turns inward, because of the fall, man's inclination is now towards self, self-protection, self-elevation. We inherit from Adam this rebellion of superiority where we want to be greater than anything else around us. Just like Adam wanted to be God in the garden, we want to be God in our own kingdoms. If God is not God, then I have to be God, and I have to rule over everything else. And when I am dethroned from my fantasy rule, I blame others, and we see this blame game play out right here in the scriptures. We are a fractured family suffering from the effects of the fall. And just like Adam blamed Eve and Cain blamed Abel, we today blame the effects of the fall on someone else. And so if you look at the horrific atrocities of modern times, they're a result of this. A leader or a despot takes our natural predisposition to blame and uses it to inflame people against another group, but someone else. Often people who they deem themselves superior to. So Hitler blamed the economic woes of Germany on the Jews and used the people's anger towards them, towards genocide, and 6 million Jews were killed. Pol Pot, a Cambodian leader, led the Khmer Rouge and blamed the wealthy and educated for their country's problems and forced all of those people out of the cities to forced labor in camps where 3 million people were exterminated. Today we see this same blame game. As we continue to look for someone else to blame, I lost my job. It's those people's fault. It's the rich people's fault. It's the poor people's fault. It's the people with different skin pigmentation than me. So we have a bunch of white guys marching with torchlight in Charlottesville chanting that the Jews won't replace us. Friends, this reeks of the words of the serpent in Genesis 3. It is satanic by its very nature. The idea that an individual or people group or race is superior to another is wholly antithetical to the biblical narrative. It's wholly antithetical to how God has revealed himself in the scriptures and how God views humanity. That's not how he views humanity. What does God say about it? Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. God is giving his people his tablets of stone, his commandments for them. He's laying out for them the kind of ethic and the kind of people that he wants them to be. And he says this as he reveals who he is in Deuteronomy 10:17. He says this, "For the Lord God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Love the sojourner, he says. Those other people, those people different than you. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in Egypt. God here is revealing himself to his people. He's declaring, "I am a God of justice. I am a God of righteousness. I am a God of who cares about the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner. Because I am a God like this, and you are to be a people like me, then you care for the sojourner. You love the others." Unlike us, God does not value anyone else any more than anyone else. People's birth, their position, their sex, their family, their race, their intelligence, their wealth. God does not place value on those kinds of distinctives. The high-born noble and the orphan pauper are equal in God's eyes because they're created in his image, and he loves them because they bear his image. And they have personhood and worth because they're created in the image of God. God does not show partiality or favoritism. And he says that those who claim to serve him shouldn't either. But we respond in love to the people of this earth. Our God is a God of justice and fairness and equality. He does not show partiality based upon ethnicity, class, wealth, or poverty. In James chapter 2, James, a pastor, is giving instruction to people, and they were having this problem in their church where the wealthy people were coming in and they were given the best seats in the house, right? "Oh, you're rich, you're wealthy, come on here, sit here, let's give you honor." And James was writing against this, and he says this to them in James chapter 2, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes to your assembly, and the poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in the good place,' and while the poor man you say, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,'" he says, "have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become the judge with evil thoughts?" James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, Has not God chosen the poor in this world to be the rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Has he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. God does not show partiality. He does not make distinctions amongst people because of their economic realities. And we're commanded to follow him in this. The gospel of Jesus, his death on the cross, changes everything for us. In the Old Testament, God divided humanity into two racial groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. God's intent was for the Jews to become a kingdom of priests ministering to the Gentile nations. It was a responsibility he had for them. What happened often in the Old Testament was the Jews became proud of their status and despised the Gentiles. They wouldn't even eat or associate with anyone who was not Jewish. Anyone who was a Gentile, they reviled and even hated them. But God makes it clear to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 that the Gentiles are accepted by him. There was this Gentile named Cornelius, and he has this vision that he's supposed to call this guy Peter to come tell him something. And so he sends out messengers. And while these messengers are going in Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision. Peter, who was a good Jew, who never lived outside of God's law, who wouldn't eat things that were unclean, God sends him a vision of this food coming down, all this unclean food that as a good Jew he would never touch. And God says, take and eat. And Peter, being a good Jew, says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow the tradition of my elders, and I'm going to I'm not going to touch those things that are unclean. And God says, how dare you call unclean the things that I've called clean? And just as he's finished having this vision, three times God has to show them this, the messengers from Cornelius show up. Gentiles. They say, come, you're supposed to talk to us. So Peter goes, and he shares the gospel with his whole family of Gentiles, Cornelius' whole household. And as he's speaking, they believe and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter is just astounded. Because here are people who are supposed to be far from God, right? People who are outside of the tribe of Israel. People who are others, who are now receiving the gospel, being filled with the Spirit. And he says this in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Jesus puts an end to racial division, destroying the dividing wall of hostility, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. This is what the work of Christ on the cross accomplished for all forms of racism and prejudice and racial superiority and discrimination are all affronts to the cross, because the Bible says that Jesus tore down those walls. The family dysfunction that we've experienced since Adam and Eve in the garden is undone by the cross of Christ. He's made a way for us to be a new people at the cross. This is what the scriptures teach us, that God is redeeming for himself, that he is saving for himself a new kind of people from every tribe and tongue and people. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, listen to these words. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here it is. He says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus is creating and he is redeeming for himself a new kind of humanity, a family, a body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says this, for just as one body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, were all made to drink of one Spirit. What this is saying here is there are no superiors. There's no second-class citizens. We all come to faith in Christ through the same method and the same way. We're all baptized by the same Spirit. There's no one who has the upper hand on anyone else. Those divisions are taken away. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the promises. God is making a new kind of humanity, one that is not identified by birth, but by his body and his blood. It is made up of people from every tribe and tongue. It is a multi-ethnic, multicultural, diverse, unified family. And we see this play out in the future as God reveals in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, as John looks out and sees a whole host of this family. It says this, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people of God from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation." I love what Matt Chandler said as he spoke on this. He said, heaven is the white supremacist hell. Because there you are going to have people from every tribe and tongue and people. And we are going to be unified as we are one, as one body. Because of Jesus. The future of racial division is ended by Jesus, the firstborn of a new kind of humanity. He is our king, and when he is our king, we don't have to be. And here is the beauty of this. When Jesus is our king, we don't have to be king. We don't have to be supreme or superior. We don't have to champion our own supremacy because we champion Christ's supremacy. That's freedom. Adam thought that he would be God by taking this fruit and eating it. In reality, he thought it was going to give him freedom, but in reality, it made him a slave. When Jesus is our God, we don't have to play God. We don't have to be the most important. We don't have to fight for superiority. We don't have to fight for the throne. He's on it. We are free to champion others as more important than ourselves. This is what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Just hear these words. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The only one who could claim superiority, the only one who could say he was better, laid it all down for us. The cross. And so now we are free to count other people as more important than ourselves. We are free to love people, other people, more than we love ourselves. It's quite the opposite of supremacy, isn't it? When Jesus is king and the gospel has taken root in our hearts, we are marked by love. This is what he says. As he speaks to his disciples, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. They will know you are my disciples by your love." This means putting other people's needs above our own. You've heard me say this before. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. The opposite of love says me first, mine first, my priorities and my needs. Love says no, you're first. This is what Christ did for us, and this is what we must do. It's so counter to our natural disposition. where we demand our own supremacy and blame others. But this is what happens when Jesus is king. Hate, blame, oppression, partiality, false notions of supremacy just lose all place. And if those things are things that define us, if we look at ourselves in the mirror and we see those things are part of us, or we feel the superiority, or we feel like we're greater than or better than, or someone else is demeaned because of us, we seek forgiveness and repentance, and we seek to forgiveness from those who we've wounded. Where the church has failed to live out the ethic of equality that we learn in the Imago Dei as we started at the beginning, where we still live behind walls that Jesus has torn down, we must repent. God is making us into a new people. And the old things, the bigotry, the superiority, the rebellion, the blaming, the sin is passing away, and he's making us into new creatures, into a new family. It's the process of sanctification in our lives. In speaking to the people of Colossae, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. And we have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. But above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. How do we respond to the neo-Nazis marching through the streets? How do we respond to those who are mistreated and hurt because of them? How do we answer for our own histories of bigotry and oppression? With compassionate hearts, with kindness, with humility, repentance, with meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving those who have wronged us. And above all, we put on love. So I watched the hatred of these men as they marched the streets, chanting, "The Jews won't replace us." I could not help but see the irony as I thought about it, because the reality is a Jew has offered up to replace them. 2,000 years ago, an Israelite, the son of David from the tribe of Judah, walked the hill of Calvary and took the place of sinners. He paid the price for every hateful word and every bigoted thought and every slur and wound. One day, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is the son of David. He is the king and he is Lord. Until then, we, his followers, must live out the ethics of the kingdoms, live out the ethic of the Imago Dei, as we see the image of God in people, and they have value and worth and dignity, bearing with one another's burdens and repenting when we hurt one another and forgiving those who hurt us. I think we also need to be a people who speak up and confront the brokenness of this world when we see it, and we see the dysfunction of the family and we call it out, explaining the hope that we have in Jesus, the only hope to fix what is broken. So we confront it with truth, realizing that, as the scriptures say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And so we do this in love, and we do this in humility, and we do this in repentance. And we do this understanding that we are not waging war in the flesh, according to the flesh. The Bible says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power for destroying strongholds." And friends, if there is any stronghold I see as I turn on the news, I see this is one of those. Our hope for reconciliation, our hope for unity, our hope to see people live together as a family again is only found in Jesus. And this is where we land, and this is where we camp, because this is what God has called us to. That we are people who bear his image, and we are people who live out the ethic of unity and family, proclaiming the hope that we have in him. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you today, and as we look at your word and as we see your movement in history and how you are a God who is a God of justice and peace, and a God who declares unity and oneness, and a God who is redeeming for himself a people out of every tribe and tongue. God, we long for that day. We long for that day when we can stand hand in hand with our brothers and sisters and worship you, this one who brings unity from chaos. And so, God, we ask you to forgive us for in those areas of our life where we struggle with that, where we live with walls that you have torn down through your cross. God, just give us strength to speak into this darkness with the hope that we have in Jesus, that we see many more redeemed from every tribe and tongue to be a part of this family. We thank you for this. We pray these things in your name. Amen.